May God bless this reading of the Holy Word. What a sermon title this morning is Preparing the Ground. I believe it is. That's what I've got. Is it Preparing the Ground? Is that in the bulletin? Let's have that one instead. Tilling the Soil. Also known as Preparing the Ground. For those who don't do much gardening. So please pray with me. God of wisdom, may my words be faithful to the written word. Through the power of the Holy Spirit, bring us all closer to the living word, Christ Jesus. In his name, amen. Well, the parable of the sower is a text that has long held kind of disruptive power in my life and my ministry. This was really the first parable or first real text that kind of confronted me. It really reminded me that God's word is meant not only to comfort the afflicted, but also to afflict the comfortable. So how do we individually encounter this word this morning? But really, this, in addition to being a question for each of us individually, this is also a question for the community of faith gathered here today in worship. How do we, as a collective community, how does this word encounter us today? So let's look a little bit deeper into this text. As some context, up to this point, Jesus has been preaching directly to massive crowds that had followed him around. You had the Sermon on the Mount, chapters 5 through 7. But now the religious authorities have rejected him. The crowds are becoming fickle. And so Jesus shifts his strategy. This entire 13th chapter contains a string of 7 parables, the parable discourse, where he uses these parables to teach people about the kingdom, the nature of the kingdom of heaven. The parable of the sower is the first one, of course. What I like about this particular parable is that Jesus himself interprets the parable a little bit later on, which I just read, so it makes my job even easier. Well, the standard theological interpretation of this parable, of course, is, as it was explained by Christ, really it pertains to the condition of the human heart and how it receives the word of God. In this parable, the variable is not the sower, it's not the word, it's simply the quality of the seed. It is the soil itself. In fact, as we all know, the original documents that no longer exist, of course, but the original Greek New Testament was just simply Greek letters. There was no punctuation, no spaces, no chapters, no numbers. All that was added later. And these paragraph headings are very, very recent. In fact, many people say a better description for this parable would be the parable of the soils, because ultimately that is the kind of nature of this parable. So the sower, of course, is God, Jesus Christ, or anyone in our time and place who is preaching and sharing the gospel. The seed, of course, is the word of God, particularly relevant to the message of the kingdom of heaven. So, of course, they've got the four types of soil, the four hearts. You've got the path, which is the hardened heart. Then you've got the rocky ground, representing the shallow heart. The thorny ground represented this kind of strangled heart. And then the good soil, the receptive heart. But then let us look again at this parable through the lens of what would it mean to a gathering of people, to a community, to a congregation. Well, here are the four types of soil, again, through this particular lens. So the first, of course, is the path. And as a reminder, verse 4, and as he sowed, some seeds fell on a path, and the birds came and ate them up. Well, when my wife and I bought our farm back in Macaulay, what we used to have, we began immediately raising pigs. Now, don't ask me how I ended up coming from England to be a pig farmer in Alabama. I don't know myself. No longer do that anymore. But we bought this place, and there was a beautiful old barn that was, you know, fairly functional, and it had paddocks either side of the barn. So it was a perfect place to immediately use for the pigs. And this farm had a pretty dodgy dirt road going down from the house down to the bottom land where the barn and the paddock was. And rather than keep driving down there every day, we decided we're just going to walk down. We took a shortcut through one of the fields, at the edge of the field, and it was kind of long grass to begin with. And we just walked down there twice a day, minimum twice a day, carrying the kind of slop buckets, you know. And it did not take long at all to have this beautiful path established. All the grass was trodden on, and it reminded me of some of the hiking trails back in England. In fact, that was probably the best trail I've ever made as a trail maintainer, you know, and it was easy, you know. But you know, in the Leave No Trace kind of field, we tell people, you know, if you get 10 or 15 people walking down a given track, you're gonna create a trail that will persist. So if you're taking a bunch of scouts out and you're walking down a trail that didn't exist, it will do. And someone's going to come along later, and that trail will still be there. And then somebody else will walk down it. And now you've got a trail you can never get rid of. You know, it becomes a trail. But anyway, I was walking down this kind of trail, you know, and we had this beautiful kind of trail to the pigs. And I was thinking for a second, what does a trail like that really mean for a church, a path? Well, it represents our kind of congregational habits. The things that we do without thinking. We went down every day, down to the pigs at least twice. Decades of routines can kind of harden our soil. You know, habits ourselves are not necessarily a problem, but they sometimes become very impervious to change, just like this path was. Well, we walk down the same path without thinking. Just like Julie and I swinging a bucket of slop at least twice a day, down and back, down and back. Well, one day I had a former colleague of mine, used to work together in Nashville. He and his family were thinking of doing exactly the same thing and buying a small farm. And he wanted to see, you know, how we had set up our operation. Because I've been doing it a little bit longer, I became the expert. So he came for a visit, and so I just showed him everything and how we would approach the feeding and all that sort of thing. And after the full tour, he was like, he said, "You should do a lot of walking, you know," you know, huffing and puffing. And you know, he said to me, he said, we were both at one point business analysts, right? just to underscore. And he said, "You know, have you thought about moving the pigs to the top field, close to everything else, easier to get to from the house, of where all the water is and where your feed's stored?" I'm thinking, you know, I never thought about that. I never thought about it. Every day, walking along, spilling slop all over the place, including myself. And so it didn't take much to build just fence a little bit off with a hog panel and then build a lean-to, and that's what the pigs enjoyed. And it was like a burden was lifted. I'm like, what am I going to do with all this spare time? And of course, ever since that moment, whenever we did something else, we brought a new animal or animals onto the farm, we would literally count the steps to figure out where would the best place be. And it's not always the obvious place. It's not always the obvious. So in the context then of this parable, you know, that barn and a paddock really served us well in the beginning, because we didn't have time for anything, to build anything. But it became no longer the best. It was certainly okay, but it was no longer the best path, so to speak. So how many examples like that exist in any church in this great nation of ours? You know, things that were put in place a number of years ago and have become a habit, have become something we do every week without thinking. Well, there's an example that kind of resonates here with me and my old church at Green Pond Presbyterian. If you recall, Green Pond is a place you really can't get there from here. It's actually more remote than the funeral service was in Arkansas. Very small church, very small area. Well, back in 1983, I think some of you will be aware of this, First Presbyterian in Birmingham established a shelter for homeless women, particularly homeless women that may have had children. And it was a wonderful ministry, and they ran that with volunteers for years. And I think it's about 15 years later, they finally amassed enough capital and all the support where they became a standalone ministry and bought an old hotel in downtown Birmingham that had some kind of fire damage and renovated the whole place. And it's a wonderful place. And as a small church in Greenpond, we used to support that. Every time they wanted some supplies, we would be one of the people that would go out, buy them and give them. We would do the Christmas baskets for, you know, call up how many women are there tonight. We'd do the Christmas, the children's needs, if there were children there at that time. And also, at least once a quarter, five or six of us will go down and we'll serve the meal on Saturday. Because during the weekend, the staff are not there, so they look for people to volunteer to help with meal preparation for the people who are staying there. And that was a wonderful, wonderful ministry and a wonderful thing for us to be involved in. We had a food ministry where we would make these plates and go and deliver them to quite a lot of people in the area. And if somebody said, you know, what is it today? We'll say, well, it's chicken dumplings and beans. Well, I don't like beans. Well, just don't eat them then. You know, it was pretty much, that's all we could do. But for the meal in the shelter, we would spend a lot of time and effort. And when, because people lose all control when you're living in a shelter, you lose control in your life. Anybody wanted anything would bend over backwards to make sure we could accommodate, given what was in the kitchen at the time, in their kitchen. So the reason I'm telling you all this, we had to move one of the dates because we couldn't make it, something was going on. And so we asked for, could we just move it a couple of weeks? And the lady who was coordinating said, oh, I'm sorry, there's no vacancies. So, well, when's the next one? And it was about this time of the year, and she said, well, the next one available is the Saturday after Thanksgiving. I'm like, man, there's nothing before then. And we kind of realized that this ministry was doing such a great job that not only, of course, were many other Presbyterian churches in our presbytery supporting this ministry, a lot of local churches in the entire area were helping this ministry and other funding sources too. And so we sat down and said, you know, as much as we, you know, personally gained from this experience, you know, we were in a very small town in Bibb County, which is a tremendously poor area. And we're taking resources that we can just about clobber together ourselves, and we're going down to Birmingham, where there's a lot of other resources available. So maybe we ought to be thinking more about what we do locally. And what came from that was a blessings box. In fact, we had the cabinet. We've been meaning to do this for a while, but we ended up putting a blessings box outside. And one of the elders lives around the corner, and she puts in the dry goods and the canned goods in there every morning. And we were initially worried about food being left outside in this temperature. That was never a problem. People come by every day, it's gone. And we've had thank yous and prayer requests, and it's been a tremendous ministry. And I think that, to me, is just an example. Doesn't mean that path was wrong. That path was perfect at the time, particularly when that minister was in a different place. That church had helped over the years. But things change, and we kind of found more needs in our local area, where there's no other churches in that area except us from the Presbyterian, from the presbytery. So another nuance to this kind of path, if you will, is sometimes paths are completely wrong. Are just completely wrong. Yesterday, my wife and I were trying to find the cemetery, and my wife put it into Google, and we ended up going down this gravel road. I'm thinking, this looks a bit suspicious. The gravel road turned into a dirt road, and I'm thinking, this is definitely looking suspicious. And then we got to this locked gate, and it said, trespassers will be shot. And I could hear like banjo music, you know. And I'm thinking, wow, these meth labs in Arkansas are not like ours, you know. And it literally, Google was in the wrong place. It literally had us in the wrong place. We got there. Sometimes when you're walking down a trail, for those of you who like hiking, you'll see, for no reason, it divides into two. There's no sign. You pull out your navigation device. Doesn't help, right? You can't really tell that scale. And so if you think about it, you choose the one that's the most well-worn path. You think that ought to be the one, right? You get down there for about 100, 200 yards and it goes to nowhere and stops. So you turn around, come back, and then go down the other way, and life is good, you're back on the right path. But what just happened? The wrong path has been walked on twice. The right path has been walked on once. So the next person comes along, oh, that must be the right path because it's well-worn and it's kind of self-perpetuating. Unless somebody like me, a trail maintainer, is on there, or you just get so frustrated, you pull a branch off the ground and throw it over the wrong path to warn other people. So sometimes just because a path is popular doesn't necessarily mean it's the right path or the right path at that time. So another way to think of a path in this parable is kind of, it may allude to a mindset, a collective mindset that's hard packed. So whenever someone comes up with an idea, it's like, no, we tried that before. You know, remember, 1986, it didn't work. You know, or just that, no, it won't work here, it just won't work here. I'm ready to dismiss ideas. Speaking from experience, not necessarily the way the Spirit may be leading. So the seed of an idea never gets a chance to germinate because the soil is too rigid to kind of let it in, our soil. Of course, our job is to discern where the Holy Spirit may be leading us at any time, in any place. And that requires us to maybe soften the ground somewhat, to till the soil. To till the soil, that's I think where the title came from. What were once rigid paths, we need to kind of plow them over, plow all our fixed assumptions over. Then of course there's the rocky soil. The rocky soil, that's what looks promising at first. You know, a thin layer of dirt will enable a seed to germinate, so it comes up first, but there's no root, so it withers. So churches, particularly in our time, in our place, in our day, are very prone to opt for the kind of shallow, short-term fixes, programmatic solutions. Not necessarily a congregation of this size, but when you see all the various things that are available, I mean, for me, it's always a vacation Bible school. And now you can buy the whole thing, comes in a box, including the banner that you put outside the church. And if you drive around, you'll see it's the same versions in different churches. And there's only really two or three different ones. And they're advertising with the pre-standard advertisements you use. You know, and yet I'm thinking these churches are big enough where they have Christian educators that are certified and they know all the needs of the children of various age groups more than anybody else. You know, and they're probably the best people to actually design something, but we opt for these solutions. And I understand all the reasons, don't get me wrong, I understand that. You know, somehow somebody used a smoke machine during worship. I know that's a big feature of some congregations. Popular Bible studies. I don't know if you've ever been part of one of those where somebody came up with a book and that became the Bible study to do. And about 2 years later, you go to a yard sale and there's a box full of books, full of Bible studies like that. And it's like, how much do you want for that? Just take the box. You know, they were popular at the time, but they didn't create that deep change that was necessary to be sustainable. I mean, at the end of the day, look how many people followed Jesus, all these crowds, when he was alive. But he left behind him 120 people. It says around 120 people in that upper room. 120 people. Not necessarily always the popular. So again, I don't think we are necessarily likely to go in that kind of direction. But then if we look at what we do as a denomination sometimes, you know, we have churches that can identify as more light church, or it's an earth care. We have an earth care congregation, or Matthew 25. So we get all these little kind of stars, you know. But then if you look at what Matthew 25 says, that to me is church. if we're not doing that, then what are we doing? And so sometimes some of these things may help us with our enthusiasm and see something we can actually see the fruit of initially, but they may not produce the deeply, or the deep change that we would like to see. You know, a lot of churches get involved in politics. You know, why not get involved in the gospel and allow the gospel to change the politics? You know, as part of Matthew 25, in our presbytery, we say, you know, we're here to eradicate systemic poverty. I'm like, well, when? Do you have a timeline in mind? I mean, we can barely keep some of the doors open of our own churches. You know, let's focus on being the soil for the seed, not necessarily some of these things that may be popular strategies or programs. Now, let us identify what does this sacred soil truly need so that deep-rooted life can grow. Then, of course, there's the thorny soil. Jesus, you know, himself, as he interpreted this parable, said that was the lure of wealth. It can choke the world. It yields nothing. Our anxieties. And in the case of a congregation, often it's the big thing, like the building, and taking care of our sanctuary and all the other parts of the campus. That can be a thorn. It can choke us from almost everything else. I mean, these are real anxieties. They are valid and real, but if they dominate everything that we do, then they will choke out our spiritual vision. A couple of weeks ago, I brought up the case of Chapel in the Pines in Birmingham, Bluff Park area. Wonderful church. It was planted there during the 50s, and it just exploded to, it was 300 or so size sanctuary, and all the new families moving out of Birmingham. It was, you know, a big church. And eventually they dwindled down to 30. And they were forced, they could no longer maintain this massive structure. They were forced to, ultimately they merged with Oakmont Presbyterian, just what they planted that church. And I remember reading from the article that was in the paper, and this is what the words of one of the elders. And they said, we have gotten down to maybe 30 people in worship. Our sanctuary seated about 300. To me, it was depressing to have that big of a sanctuary and only 30 people. Fair point. And then this is where it gets interesting. Plus, keeping up with the maintenance on the church building was becoming a burden. It seemed like that's all we talked about. That's choking. That's the choking of the word. Of course, you know, this parable challenges us to say, are we spending all our energy trying to keep institutional aspects of the church alive? And are they becoming thorns? Or are we investing our energy into the actual seed? So before I retired, I worked in organizational change. And now I'm no longer doing it. It was quite a nice career, unless you have to do it for a living. And that involves a lot of the human aspects and the dynamics of change. And some of that stuff is sometimes relevant in what happens with congregations too. But whenever two medium-sized congregations, like in this case, ended up dwindling congregations, merged, it's a pretty much guarantee that you may get a couple of extra years, but eventually the whole thing dissolves. If you take two sinking ships together and you tie them together, what's going to happen? And so that is not the solution. All the programs and programmatic things that exist, all the consultants that populate an industry serving the church, that is not the answer. You know, there is no substitute for spiritual revitalization. Yes, all those other things can help. Ultimately, spiritual revitalization. Miracle-Gro only works in your yard. Or at least it works in some people's yards. It's in my yard. Then, of course, we're left with the good soil. Other seeds fell on good soil and brought forth grain, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. To me, this is so uplifting, just the hope that's grounded in this text. I mean, the numbers and the multiples are staggering. In those days, you would not get a head of grain producing 100 seeds. Today you can, you know, obviously with a lot of modern technology. But we see those very same numbers in the world throughout history. I mean, China's a perfect example. Back at the turn of the 20th century, about 1 million believers. 100 million today or more. Some people say it's closer to 200 million. That's kind of these numbers. You know, look at the church around the world today, from 120 disciples in the upper room. Look at the global south, what's going on in the global south, in Asia and South America, India, I guess, as well. And it's just, these numbers exist. These are real numbers. I mean, the bottom line is this. Well, the other thing too, notice how those numbers, they're not being compared. It's just fruit, 100, 60, 30. There's no, that was only 30, and that was 100. No, they did fruit. It's all about fruit. Simply put, good soil produces good fruit. Simple as that. Of course, if we were to read Matthew chapter 7, verse 16 following from the Sermon on the Mount, this is particularly where Jesus was talking about false teachers or false prophets. He said, verse 16, "You will know them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorns or figs from thistles? In the same way, every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, you will know them by their fruit." So I see that as a very, very challenging text today, this parable today. But how do we apply it? Well, really, it's just a question of asking ourselves some challenging questions. How can we plow up our hardened routines? Dig past our rocky quick fixes that may have been a great idea when we had to put them in place, or pull up the thorns of anxiety and offer the remaining resources we have for the kingdom, including ourselves, as good soil for God's next chapter here. And that's the heart of any discernment process. Well, I'll finish with this final thought. What if we focused on the sower in this parable, which is, of course, is the title of this paragraph, a more recent title. Well, the sower in the parable sows seeds everywhere. Very lavish, notoriously wasteful, slinging seed all over the place, even on places that look absolutely hopeless. And today, God has not stopped flinging grace and purpose around. But what about us? We are both the soil and we are both the sower. We are sowing seeds too. Are we sowing seeds of the kingdom, or are we keeping those seeds in a silo, in a grain silo? Are we tending, or are we sending? To God be the glory forever and ever. Amen.